We come now to the time of our reading and preaching of the Word of God. And so, if you would, take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll be reading this morning verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. And before we read the Word of God, let's pray to our God, ask for His blessing upon us. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for Your holy, inerrant, infallible, perfect, and sufficient Word for our lives. And we're thankful that You have given us Your Son who speaks to us now through Your Word. Father, we ask that You would bless Your people in the reading and the hearing of the preaching of Your Word, and that You would give clarity to the message. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 1, and we'll start in verse 18. These are God's words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Those are God's words. The question now, having covered how one may stand before a holy and righteous God and a just God, that is by the gospel, which the righteousness of God has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ, that righteousness which is alien, that is, it's outside of us, it's not within us, but it's outside of us, and was provided for us, credited to us and received by faith alone, which is a gift of God. It's all a gift from God, that is. Nothing you've done, nothing you've earned. But Christ has lived righteousness for you and died to atone for your sin perfectly. That is the gospel, and it is the power of God, verse 16, for and unto salvation to all who believe. But without it, without the righteousness of God received by faith alone, and the reason no one on their own can stand before God is what we turn to in our passage this morning. For the next couple of chapters, we'll investigate what we find in our passage this morning, and that is the condemnation and just result of what you've done. What have you accomplished for your life by yourself? Without Christ, without God, what have you earned? And that's what we find in starting in verse 18 through the middle of chapter 3. And so Paul therefore sets out to prove that all men, being under the just condemnation of God, that there remains for them no way of justification but by grace, but by God's grace, which the gospel holds to us, out before us, through Jesus Christ alone. And the first thing we look at this morning, first point, is the revelation of wrath against all men. The revelation of wrath, that's God's wrath, the revelation of wrath against all men. Verse 18, actually, we find, if you look at the very first word, it goes with verses 16 and 17. You cannot separate them, even though there might be a topical heading that's not part of Scripture right above verse 18. That's not there, and there is no separation here. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith," or by faith, "to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You see, there's a connection there, especially if you see it in between verses 17 and verse 18 with the word revealed. There's two things that are revealed, one in verse 17, one in verse 18. And we cannot unsee that. Hopefully you do see it. It's right there in verse 17. "For the righteousness of God is revealed." And then verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Paul is saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? First, because it is the power. Verse 17, "is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in the gospel, righteousness of God is revealed." It is revealed. But now secondly, in verse 18, what he's saying in this whole argument from starting in verse 16, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is serious. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and therefore Paul, he says, is not ashamed of the gospel. You see, there are some who have verses 1 and 2, remember back chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, who have not been promised the gospel to come, nor has it been revealed to them. These Paul would refer to as Gentiles. And that's who's being spoken of starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. He's talking about Gentiles, those who are not Jews. Now, a lot of the things that we'll find apply to Jews, but they're not Jews, not who he's talking about here. He's talking about Gentiles. To the Gentiles, what is revealed to them? It is not the gospel. It is not the righteousness of God, because they don't have the scriptures. Right? You talk about the time of Paul when he was ministering. He had to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't have it. The Jews already had it. They had the Old Testament. It was already there. A seed would come that would crush the head of the serpent. That's Genesis 3:15. They have the promise of the gospel. And that has now had been revealed to them through Jesus Christ, His coming and dying on the cross to the Jews and rising from the dead. It was revealed to them. They chose, most of them, chose to not believe. But it has been revealed to them. But here, the Gentiles, having received the promises of the gospel, not having been revealed the promises of the gospel, the righteousness of God in Christ alone, what is revealed to them, Paul says, is the wrath of God. In other words, the wrath of God is declared against those to whom no explicit revelation, revealing of the righteousness of God has been given. That nowhere except in the gospel, where do we find the righteousness of God? Where do we find the gospel? Nowhere except in the gospel do we find the righteousness of God. And so if it's not revealed, then they can't see and they don't know it. There's nothing anywhere in all creation except in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed for the justification of sinners and marks the necessity for the purpose of that revelation, for the purpose of Paul saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," to proclaim it, to witness, to evangelize. Because otherwise, these Gentiles will be revealed the wrath of God. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And so there's a promise by faith in Jesus Christ that is given to those who believe, which shows that if people are to be justified, It cannot be by a righteousness of one's own. It cannot be because of your righteousness or your good works, but by the righteousness alone provided by God and revealed in the gospel. And of course, there's the problem we've just mentioned, that the Gentiles have not been revealed this gospel, generally speaking. You go out through the world and most people do not know, never heard of the gospel. And if they've heard of the gospel, they don't understand it. They don't know the simple message of the gospel. They just know it's about Jesus Christ or so and so, and he was a good man, which is false. He was not just a good man. He was the God-man and perfect and innocent of all sin. And he died on the cross and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. So they have not been revealed the righteousness of God. Well, what does the text say? Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. That not only is the wrath of God promised, which it has been in the Old Testament for a long time, but it's been revealed to them, even the Gentiles who don't have the scriptures. It's been revealed to them. Our God is a God of vengeance. And you might ask, when was this wrath of God revealed? It was revealed when the death sentence was given, when the earth was cursed and man was driven out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, of which we see many examples. Every day, people die. Those are examples to the Gentiles of the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is coming in a much greater way than just physical bodily death. We see examples, of course, in the scriptures of wrath with Cain and with the flood that flooded the whole world, with Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's some people who know about that, especially the flood. Lots of people, even the Gentiles who are not Christians, know about the flood, or at least the story of the flood, which is true. God's wrath was revealed in the curse of the law and every transgression and seen in the sacrificial system. Now the Gentiles don't have that. It's all revealed, though, by the continuous fact that we see every day evil in the world. They see that. All of us see that. Because of the fall of man, this revelation of wrath throughout the world and through the ages, we see it. None can be ignorant of God's wrath being revealed. It truly has been revealed over to all. For over and over again, you see what? We see physical disasters or news about it, or experience it at some points. Physical disasters, destructions of cities, groups of people because of wars or because of military or, you know, evil militaries going and attacking a people, bringing destruction upon different people groups. But above all, the wrath of God was displayed in Christ's sufferings and death on the cross in a manner more awful by all the other revelations God has given before of His displeasure against sin. That's wrath placed upon the God-man who in all of human history was alone, innocent, without sin. And yet He bore our sins on the tree and was cursed so that we would be blessed. The wrath of God is revealed, it says, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what is the state of the Gentiles who have not been revealed the gospel, the righteousness of God, and who are fallen in sin, just like we all are, because all of us, I believe, here are Gentiles or non-Jews. What is the state of the Gentiles? They're all ungodly, he says. They're all unrighteous. That's what he says there. They are the complete opposite of what is proper before God, that which is right before God in accordance with His righteousness and justice. And they have godless hearts. Gentiles have godless hearts. We have godless hearts apart from Christ. They have godless hearts and have stomped on His authority. We have stomped on the authority of God in Christ. And so the wrath of God comes against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. no matter the person, rich or poor, male or female, wise or foolish, the wrath of God comes to you because you've gone against the authority of God. You've wanted your own way instead of going God's way. If you're in sin, and thus ungodly and unjust or unrighteous before God, the wrath of God comes to all mankind. Because all mankind, the Gentiles, are ungodly and unrighteous. And then the charge comes against these Gentiles who are all ungodly and unrighteous. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," this is what they've done, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You see, the Gentiles have the truth, but they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. The truth, not of the gospel. They don't know the gospel. It's not been revealed to them, generally speaking. But the truth of God, as we'll see, it says in verse 19. Because that which is known about God, it's not talking about the gospel, but that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. The truth concerning God, which the Gentiles did not hold fast to, but rather suppressed what they knew about God. They, in a sense, they pushed it down in their being. They pushed it down to the recesses deep within, behind, and they don't think about it. They pushed it away from their understanding, ignoring the truth. They didn't know the gospel, but they knew things about God. They know things about God, put in the present tense. And those truths, they suppress. And this speaks, when I say they, Gentiles, you put yourself in that place if you're outside of Christ. That's true of you. And it's true of you before you came to Christ. All Gentiles, all mankind does that today. It communicates something here, as one commentator says. They retained it, the truth of God. They retained it as in a prison, under the weight and oppression of their iniquities. And so they retained it. It's within them. It's like a prison inside. They can't get out. The knowledge of God can't get out. They're stuck, imprisoned in there. That's true of all who have not had faith in the gospel. If you don't have faith in the gospel, you are suppressing the truth. But it doesn't go out from you. It is retained in you, as he said, the commentator did, as a prison. It cannot escape. And you suppress it from your mind, you suppress it from your heart, you suppress it from your emotions, you suppress it from your desires. For again it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Notice that which is known about God to all people. That which is known about God is evident to them. But notice what it says before that. It is evident within them. Within them. Not just to them, but within them. Inside. Now most Gentiles would say, they're not suppressing any truth, right? If you went and asked, are you suppressing the truth of the gospel? They would say, no, I'm not suppressing any truth. Of course not. God had not declared it to them. This truth of God, they would say. As he did reveal it to the Jews. But what he shows in verse 19 is that he had sufficiently displayed himself in the works of creation. He's displayed. God is displayed for all the world to see, for every single person to see and experience His almighty power, His wisdom, His goodness, many other divine attributes. God has made it known to them, and since they know the truth of God and yet suppress it, they put it down in the prison inside their soul. They suppress it in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven because of this. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Against all mankind. Against, specifically here, he's speaking to or about the Gentiles. Well, the second point this morning that we'll look at is the known evidence of God to all men. the known evidence of God to all men. That which we heard in the last point is now expounded upon. And how has it been made evident to them by God? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Since creation, since Genesis 1, and man being created, there has not been a time since then where that statement of verse 20 is untrue. God's invisible attributes, God who is a spirit, He doesn't have a physical body. God is who is a spirit, which is beyond our understanding, of course, of which we cannot see, yet spirit as He is, His attributes, the many of them have been clearly manifested in creation. Namely, the most prominent through the creation, His eternal power, as Paul says, and His divine nature. That by speaking His word, just by speaking, the world was created out of nothing. That shows His infinite eternal power. And that can only be because He is divine, His divine nature. His power is seen to be almighty, all-powerful. If He can speak the world into creation, and creating all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and He is all-powerful. He is almighty in power. He is eternal. For His power has always been. It is clearly manifested in the creation. That divine power brought this about, and that power is eternal. It is of God. You see, the heavens and the earth prove the deity of the author. Whoever created the world and all things is divine. Has to be. Is God. In creation, God showed forth His majesty, His infinity, His immortality. His infinity, His immortality. And this, God says, has been clearly seen. God and His eternal power and His eternal nature have been clearly seen. In creation, in that which has been made, the heavens declare the glory of God, He says, Psalm 19. Isaiah 40, verse 26, probably maybe something you don't think about when you're thinking about this. It's talking there about the stars and the moon, the sun, and the universe. It says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." Even if we can't see one of them, they're not missing. All of creation declares God's glory. And therefore it says, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. There is so much evidence of God. There's so much evidence of His divine nature and attributes as God in creation that it leaves men without excuse. Without excuse as to believing in this God. But they haven't been revealed the righteousness of God. And that's true. But He has revealed Himself in creation. He has revealed Himself in nature, that there is a God. There is a God. That He is all-powerful. He is eternal. He is infinite. To the point of revealing so much about Himself that it leaves man without excuse, as it has to do with their standing before God. You're without excuse. There's so much about God shown in creation that we're all without excuse for not believing in Him. For all the Gentiles, that includes us, of course, what we have been given throughout all ages, we ought to have made good use of all these things. It is our duty to do so. But we did not do so, and we do not do so today. And why is that? Because you go back in verse 18. Because we're filled with all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And so suppress that truth of God. If you have the truth of God and suppress that truth, why would we ever believe that we could stand before a just and holy and righteous God? That's why we are without excuse. And all these different evidences found in creation, even later, we'll hear that the law of God is written on each of our hearts, every single one in creation. It's written on our hearts. But they've rebelled. We've rebelled against God, and so we are, and they are, Gentiles generally speaking, we are without excuse. We Gentiles are without excuse. One commentator says, because their natural corruption is thus discovered, for they are convicted of being sinners and consequently alienated from communion with God and subjected to condemnation, which is thus shown to be just. Why is it just? Because we've rebelled against God. We've taken that once communion with God in Adam and we've destroyed it. We've brought sin in. We sinned. And God cannot be where sin is. He cannot be in fellowship with what is sin. Verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. God has been manifested to them in creation. He's manifested Himself in a wonderful, great, powerful way in which no one could ever deny that there is a God. And yet they suppress that knowledge. And they do deny. And they have this, each one, which we ought to apply to our evangelism. Each one that we're talking about, each Gentile, each Jew, each Gentile too, has this general notion, this inner notion of knowledge of the existence and authority of God. They knew this general notion of deity in the world. But their knowledge they corrupted into an infinite number of errors and thoughts and beliefs. And so you see what? You see in other places, other religions, they're worshiping many gods. Even in atheism or agnosticism, we don't know there's a God or there is no God. What are they worshiping? They're worshiping a God that says there's no God. All have some conception of God and His wisdom and power. And there may be some who are considered wise men from among the Gentiles, intelligent, brilliant. And yet, the same truth applies to all people. All people. They all know God. That's what God says. They all know God. Yet they've rebelled. Suppressing the knowledge of the truth, they are without excuse. And so what did they do? What did we do? Did they honor God as God? As God deserves? As would be our duty? True knowledge of God always leads to worship and serving God, of which He's worthy because of who He is. Some Gentiles may talk about God or the divine, but nothing ever leads to right and godly practice or worship and service to Him. God left them with a witness of His existence and goodness, and that He gave them rain from heaven. So we could grow crops and we could have food, could have animals and eat the meat. He gave us fruitful seasons. But the glory of these things and for all their blessings, they worshipped those things. They worshipped rain, right? We see in the history of the world, people who worship rain. They worship the sun. Things like these. instead of worshiping the Creator. They worship the creation instead of the Creator. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Never giving thanks, but always wanting more and more of His goodness. Constantly reminded of God being the source of all good things in creation, that in Him we live and move and have our being, but He says here that you Gentiles were not thankful. Rather, they became futile in their speculations. More accurately, that means they became futile in their reasoning, in their mind, with that knowledge of God, and yet they tried to reason Him away. Here you have the truth, but their reasonings went far away from the truth. Well, here we have the creation. What do? We come up with this theory of evolution. And it just appeared out of nothing. But not from a divine being. Their reasonings dragged them away and produced nothing for the glory of God, at least in their desire. Their reasonings were futile, vanity, amounted to nothing. And then it says, their foolish heart was darkened. Not just their mind was producing futile thinking, but their hearts were foolish, were darkened. There's no light. Their reasoning, instead of leading them to the truth or nearer to God, were the means of darkening their minds and darkening their hearts, blinding them more and more. And so becoming hardened in heart, they had some knowledge of the truth, right? They had some knowledge of the truth of the God, the Creator. And they at the same time were filled with great error of false knowledge and depravity. So verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, it says. Matthew Henry says, this looks black upon the philosophers, the pretenders to wisdom and professors of it. Those that had the most luxuriant fancy in framing to themselves the idea of a God fell into the most gross and absurd conceits, and it was the just punishment of their pride and self-conceitedness. It has been observed that the most refined nations that made the greatest show of wisdom were the arrantest fools in religion. The barbarians adored the sun and moon, which of all others was the most specious idolatry. While the learned Egyptians worshipped an ox and an onion, the Grecians, who excelled them in wisdom, adored diseases and human passions. The Romans, the wisest of all, worshipped the Furies. And at this day, the poor Americans worship the thunder, which I think he's talking about the Native Americans. While the ingenious Chinese adore the devil. And thus the world by wisdom knew not God, he says 1 Corinthians 1:21. And so foolish is this world, the wisdom of the world, that we read about in Paul's preaching in Acts, that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with Paul, and they said to him, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching about the gospel, Jesus, and the resurrection. And then later in that book, Acts, in chapter 17, in that passage it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They laughed at Paul. They laughed at Christ, but they laughed at Paul. True wisdom was foolishness to them. They believed they were wise. These are the Stoic Epicurean philosophers. Wise people. They believed they were wise. The plain truth of God would not give them contentment. They were above that and so fell into the greatest of errors, and so professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, in exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You notice that's the language that we find in creation in Genesis 1. There at the end of verse 23. They took the full reality of divinity, God Himself, and they exchanged the truth of God the glory of God for fallen, something that's in sin and depraved, for fallen mankind and animals, and they worshipped men, they worshipped animals. And what do we see in these Gentile nations like Egypt and Babylon, Matthew Henry made mention of throughout the Bible? They exchanged the true divine God of Scripture, Yahweh, His glory, and exchanged it for some ascribed glory and deity to creatures. Like Matthew Henry said, the Egyptians worshipped an ox. And they thought that oxen were divine. These idols or images, what we find in creation, were to represent, to point to God. They said, this is our God, right? Just like the Israelites taking from the Egyptians in the incident of the golden calf. They took on the Egyptians' knowledge and they said, here's Yahweh, the golden calf. Here's our God. And this is what not only they've done, but what we've done. Apart from Christ, God has clearly shown Himself in creation, His eternal power, divine nature, and His attributes. And because we believe we are wise, we have actually become fools. Our reasoning is in accordance with our corruptible and fallen nature. We suppress the truth, and so for all the Gentiles, God is saying here through Paul, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All Gentiles. All Gentiles have no ability to stand before God. The righteousness of God has been revealed to those who believe by faith. But you don't have that. The Gentiles, the wrath of God is revealed to all who do not believe. And so you see now, you go back to verse 16. If that's all true about the Gentiles. You go back to verse 16. Here's further reason why Paul and why we today as Christians must say with Paul, as we are to live accordingly, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if we're ashamed and we hold back from bearing testimony, from evangelizing, from witnessing, we might say, the gospel, then the wrath of God is revealed against such people. Against people just like we were before we became Christians and before we believed. That the wrath of God, we see it says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All Gentiles are condemned already, just as we were at one time. And the only way, the only means by which one can stand before God is to receive the righteousness of God. Justification. And that's not just for the Jew. That's for the Gentile too. That's for all mankind. That promise is given to any who hear. That the gospel must be taken by weak vessels that we are as Christians and communicated to Gentiles, to Jews too, but to the Gentiles who have not had it revealed to them. That the righteousness of God would be revealed to them. The gospel is the power of God, even to save the Gentiles. And if He can save the Gentiles, then He can save all. And of course, all of His elect. He can save the Gentile described in this passage. And if the gospel can save even the Gentiles, all of us here, then we all the more cannot be ashamed of the gospel that saved us. Because the righteousness of God has been revealed by faith to faith. How may we stand before God who is holy and just and righteous when what is true of us is described in this passage? It is alone the gospel, by the gospel. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ Jesus for us, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might stand just before Him. And so, of course, the calling to all of us is to believe and repent of our sins and come to Christ and believe in faith what He's promised in the gospel, that the only way you can stand before God and not receive the revelation of His wrath is by believing that gospel, trusting alone in Christ for your salvation from your sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful in Christ, your Son, who is our Savior and our Lord. We're thankful for His perfect righteous life and perfect righteous death for us. and satisfying, the wrath of God for all who believe. That the wrath of God that was to be revealed against us was revealed against your Son because of our sin, not His. He had none. He has none. That it was revealed against Him that we might have life forever and receive the righteousness of God instead of the wrath of God. And Father, in this we praise You that You are a gracious and merciful God and who loved us and so sent Your Son to die for us, that all who would believe in Him would have everlasting life and be condemned no longer. Now we can stand before Your throne, declared righteous by Your mercy and grace. And Father, we praise You in this and all things for Your glory alone. We pray that You would help us now in our, as Christians, evangelism, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, not only because the righteousness of God is revealed, and because it is the power of God unto salvation, but because if we don't evangelize, then the wrath of God is going to be revealed to many Gentiles and Jews, and they will be judged forever and ever. And Father, we pray that many would come into Your kingdom, and that Your elect would all be brought in at the right time, and the gospel would go to all nations, even by using us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.